Our scripture reading, once again, is Genesis 2. We will read verses 8 through 17. That will be followed by our New Testament reading from Acts 18. First of all, Genesis 2 and verses 8 through 17. The Word of God. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then our New Testament reading, Acts 18. We will read this morning verses 1 through 8. Acts 18 and 1 through 8. Again, the Word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his heart, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. God's holy word. The title of the sermon this morning is Tent Making. Paul once again found himself alone in a strange city. Silas and Timothy had sent him on ahead to Athens while they continued the work in Berea. And Paul had sent back to them a message to come to him with all speed. After preaching to the public officials and philosophers on Mars Hill and establishing a nucleus of Christians in Athens, Paul continued on to Corinth, a distance of about 50 miles, intentionally focusing on large cities as beachheads for the Christian faith. Days passed, and he kept waiting for Silas and Timothy, but they still had not arrived. And Paul's finances are running out. His sending church in Antioch in Syria perhaps doesn't yet know his current place of service. But whatever the reason, missionary support hadn't come for a while. It becomes evident to him that he has an immediate need of money for food, rent, and expenses. Providentially, he runs into a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. The reason Aquila and his wife are in Corinth is given in our text. Essentially, it's because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the fourth Roman emperor who succeeded Caligula in AD 41. Easton observes that though in general he treated the Jews, especially those in Asia and Egypt, with great indulgence, yet about the middle of his reign, AD 49, he banished them all from Rome. In this edict, the Christians were included as being, as was supposed, a sect of the Jews. End quote. Well, this, of course, inflicted great hardship upon the Christians of Rome, as they were forced to leave their homes, families, businesses, and support systems and seek refuge elsewhere. But God used this dictatorial edict to providentially bring this couple that will be of such use to Paul's ministry at the exact moment that Paul sorely needed them. It is of great comfort to the Christian to rest in the promise that our infinitely wise God sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is like a master chess player who moves his pieces around the board so that they providentially can be in the right place at the right time to effect his grand strategy. In all likelihood, Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians when they met Paul in Corinth. As our text observes, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now this term, tent makers, is an interesting term. This is the only place it occurs in the whole Bible, although it is found in the common Greek of the day at the time it was written. Tent making was a sought-after skill in Paul's day. Tents were not just for camping or vacationing, though travelers might have carried small portable tents made of leather or cloth of goat's hair or linen. There were lots of people, particularly shepherds and goatherds, who lived in tents. Tents were their homes. Even today, as you drive through the Middle East, you will see Bedouin tents out in the fields. During the day, the tent sides are rolled up to allow a cooling breeze to blow through, bringing relief from the heat. In Old Testament times, in ancient Israel, many people lived in tents. When Rehoboam, at the beginning of his reign, threatened to treat his subjects harshly, and the 10 northern tribes separated from Judah, we read that the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." So Israel departed unto their tents. The common people lived in tents. Only the wealthy could afford permanent structures. So here was Paul. He was in Corinth. He was alone so far. He had a deep desire to reach Corinth for Christ, but support money was drying up. It was pretty evident that what he needed to do was to start working with Aquila and Priscilla in their tent-making business. So he accepted their offer to move in with them to cut expenses. Aquila and Priscilla were glad to have him. Paul was already skilled and could go to work right away. With Paul as their employee, they could turn out more work in less time and grow their business. Also, the three of them could share their common faith as they labored together, sitting around sewing and doing other tasks that were necessary to grow the business and talking about the Lord. It's very easy to imagine that situation, especially since the Apostle Paul talked about Christ at every opportunity. Well, consider with me 3 points this morning. And the first is this: God knows we need money. God knows we need money. Here's reassurance for those of little faith. God knows we need money. To prove this point, we have only to remember the words of Jesus. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Matthew 6, beginning at 31. There it is. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do you have a need? Perhaps for the essentials of life? If you belong to Christ, you can rest assured that your heavenly Father knows your needs. Whatever the need is, he knows all about it. And he knows the best way to provide it for your ultimate good. Oh, my hearer, God knows your need. Our greatest need, of course, is for the forgiveness of our sins. It's for the gift of salvation. God has provided this as a free gift in Jesus Christ. But Christians have other needs too. We are physical beings, and we have need of physical things: food, water, clothing, shelter, heat. These things can be expensive. Even water. Many times we just take it for granted. We go to the faucet, we turn on the faucet, we draw a glass of water and we drink it. We don't even think about the expense. I have a friend who lives in a major city. He lives alone and is very frugal. He uses very little water. Believe me, I can attest to that. Yet his water bill is over $100 a month. That would be over $1,200 a year. Much more than the water bill for Norma and me. Though there are two of us, and we water our flower beds and often have company. My friend cannot simply disconnect from water. That is not an option. Every home needs water and sewer service. Otherwise, as you know, the city will come along and tag the house as uninhabitable, and my friend would be out on the street. And that's just water. We all need to eat. Food is expensive. If you've gone grocery shopping recently, you know that prices go up every week. Every week there's new sticker shock. Oops, that item is out of our budget now. And it's not just the USA. I read a report that electricity prices in France and Germany are up over 1,000% over last year. In other words, they've gone up 10 times in just 1 year. As the West's sanctions war with Russia continues to bite, the author put it that way. Well, this is going to hurt a lot of people. And eventually, it will affect us too, even here in the USA. But it's inescapable that God's people have physical needs. Man is made up of two parts, body and soul. The body is the part we see. The body is the part we pick up when we pick up a little baby. At the beginning, God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is made out of the elements out of the earth. God formed the dust of the earth into a human body, which is material. Then he breathed his own breath into him, and man became a living soul. The fact that our bodies were made out of dust keeps us from pride. Think of Abraham's words, "I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Genesis 18:27. But the fact that our breath was given us by God Himself gives us dignity. None of the other creatures, none of the other living creatures was created that way. No other creature is said to have been created in God's own image. So we, even today, many hundreds and thousands of years after the creation, are still physical beings, and we need physical things. We're still body and soul. Well, these physical things are not ends in themselves. The things that we have are to be used for the glory of God. We must never become greedy, making an idol of the things of this world. As Paul said to Timothy, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. 1 Timothy 6:8. Are you content? Contentment is the main requirement of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. For our spiritual and mental health, each of us needs to learn contentment. God gives us Himself. That is the biggest thing of all. God gives us Himself. And He promises to give us whatever physical things we need besides. He knows that we need money. He knew that the Apostle Paul, alone in the city of Corinth, needed money. He is characterized in Scripture as the great shepherd who supplies all our needs. He has promised to never to leave us or forsake us. And He never reneges on a promise. He keeps His promises. Well, secondly, God gives us a way to get money. Here was Paul, new in town, with a deep and commendable desire to reach Corinth for Christ. But he needed money. It's very instructive what we read and what we do not read in this passage. Paul didn't complain. He didn't grumble against God. He didn't rail against his former supporters for abandoning him. He went to work. At some level, we would all love to be supported by other people so that we can pursue our dreams. But God brings us back to reality with the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor. Exodus 20, verse 9. This is the default duty for all the sons of men. All of us. I'm not just talking about heads of household here. I'm talking about children as well. All of us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Ever since the fall, it has been work or starve. Nature itself teaches this. Obviously, newborns cannot work. Neither can the critically ill or people on their deathbed. But little children should be taught to work as soon as they are able to do simple chores around the house. While it may seem compassionate to do things for our children, we need to teach them the biblical principle, 6 days shalt thou labor, from their earliest youth. We do our children a profound disservice by making them think that they are entitled to their neighbor's financial or material support. Paul would later write, and this is for all of us, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ephesians 4:28. And when he writes these words, he writes from personal experience, for he was no stranger to labor. So we read in our text that Paul went to work. How did he know that God wanted him to work? Well, because he was out of money and he was able-bodied. In God's providence, support from his sending church had not come in yet. Fact, human life needs to be sustained. Paul could have said, hey, I have a brilliant theological mind. I shouldn't be making tents. This is beneath my dignity. He could have said that, but he didn't. God was teaching Paul that being involved in ministry sometimes involves taking a break to do what is called secular work. For a period of time, Paul was bivocational, involved literally in tent-making ministry. All Christians should deeply desire to tell others about Christ, but it is God's will that we support ourselves and our families. Sometimes we think, wouldn't it be great if I could devote myself full-time to gospel ministry? Here's a kind of work where you don't have to get your hands dirty. And hasn't God said, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel? Yes, he has said that. And yes, churches ought to pay their pastors. But there are times when a work is small and the bills still have to be paid. I know something of this myself. My tent-making work is piano tuning. When our family lived in Ohio, and we had recently become convinced of the Reformed faith, I resigned my pastorate in an independent Baptistic church, and we started attending a PCA church. We became members. We had our four children baptized, all on the same day, and we began to get involved in the life of a busy congregation. I started tuning pianos, and word was getting around that I was good at it. But I devoted every spare hour to ministry. I was received by the Presbytery of the Ascension and was installed as assistant pastor. The trouble was the congregation couldn't pay me. But that was not a problem. It really wasn't. I found that I could support my family by tuning pianos part-time. Those were wonderful days. Norma and I look back on them with great fondness. The Apostle Paul, here he is, one of the greatest intellects and theologians in history. Who could disagree with that statement? Read the book of Romans. Here's the author of about half of the New Testament. Here's the Apostle Paul making tents. Just imagine him patiently stitching pieces of cloth together by hand. No sewing machine, just a needle and thread. One stitch and then another, all by hand. He could probably do it without even looking very carefully at what he was doing. He'd done it so much. But still, Paul was involved in the ministry of the word. Luke records that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. That's in verse 4. God was graciously granting fruit. Both Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith. As a bivocational evangelist and church planter, Paul was fulfilled. Truly, at this point in his life, he was involved in bivocational ministry. Well, as I said, this is the only place in the Bible where the word tent maker is used. But its use is very instructive. And I believe that one reason this incident is included in Holy Scripture is to show us all the importance of work. God gives us a way to get money. It's not unspiritual or beyond or beneath our dignity. God wants us all to labor, doing, in the words of the English Standard Version, doing honest work with our hands. This is not just for heads of families. It's for us all. In most cases, the husband will be the breadwinner and the wife will keep house and care for the children. Though the wife does not receive a salary or financial compensation for her homemaking, she keeps herself busy with her important labors nonetheless. Children likewise are to labor according to their age and ability, helping out with family chores, devoting themselves to their schoolwork, or learning special skills, taking lessons, and that sort of thing. God has equipped us all to do useful work. Yeah. Consider with me then point three. Point three is a biblical theology of work. I draw your attention once again to our Old Testament text, particularly verse 15. That's Genesis 2, verse 15. We read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." The words that are used here are particularly important and instructive. For instance, consider the phrase, "the Lord God." It is an important expression used over 500 times. I think it's 533, very close to that number. But a very, very important expression. As many of you know, the word "Lord" in all caps is the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name for the God of the Bible. But this is a compound name, the Lord God. Significantly, this is the sixth time that this compound name is used in Holy Scripture. Now, sometimes I have to give credit for my insights to other people, but I actually discovered that myself. I just counted them out. The sixth time that this compound name is used in Holy Scripture. How fitting this is, for man was created on the sixth day. The sixth time that we have the phrase, "the Lord God," it is attached to the important statement that man's purpose is to work. Man derives fulfillment from doing kingdom work. And when I say kingdom work, I'm not just referring to preaching, being a ruling elder and so forth, being a foreign missionary. Really, everything that we do is kingdom work. Let me explain. As we do our daily work, in a sense, we are laboring hand in hand with God as his vice regent. Preaching the gospel is part of this, but also our common everyday labor. In Genesis 1:27, we are taught that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And in the very next verse, we have what has come to be called as the dominion mandate. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." Bringing in the bacon, preparing meals, raising a family, caring after children, and changing diapers are all part of the dominion mandate. Doing such work joyfully out of a heart of obedience brings glory to God. And as we saw a little earlier in our reading from the law, whatsoever things we are to do as heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, because Paul says we serve the Lord Christ. Whatever we do, you don't have to go into the ministry to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're called, then go into the ministry. But whatever we do, even the mundane things like doing the dishes or something like that, we can do that for the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. That's what the Word of God tells us. So doing such work joyfully out of a heart of obedience brings glory to God. Well, consider the rest of the verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The words "tend" and "keep" are very significant. The word for "tend" is the common word for work. As a matter of fact, in its noun form, it's translated "servant." Very common word. The phrase could be translated, "the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Isn't that what a farmer does? He works the ground. Gardening is enjoyable work. I know many people, male and female, who enjoy working in their gardens. They can hardly wait for the the snow to melt and the frost to thaw so that they can get out and get their hands in the soil. There's something reinvigorating about getting one's hands in the soil. But then consider the last word, the word keep. Man is responsible to keep the earth, not destroy it. The work of conservation is a God-glorifying work. A case can be made for regenerative farming, not spraying everything with poisonous chemicals. Moreover, a huge part of our national budget is euphemistically called defense, but sadly, much of what our military does is destruction, dropping bombs, killing and maiming people, dispensing poisonous chemicals, and weaponizing viruses. Sinful man is failing to keep the earth. Sinful man needs to heed the prophet's call to beat our swords into plowshares. That is, to cultivate the earth rather than to destroy it. Let all Christians everywhere pray for the day when the desert shall blossom like a rose. But last of all, observe that this command in Genesis 2 was given to man before the fall. Tending the garden was God's will for man even before sin entered into the world, bringing God's sentence, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Work, therefore, is not a curse, though it became toilsome after the fall. Work, rather, is ennobling, giving meaning to life. You might question this, as the common perception of a nobleman is a person who lives the good life while letting his servants and underlings do the grunt work. Yet consider this statement uttered by our Lord, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He spoke this when he was criticized for healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That was the man who had been disabled for 32 years, who couldn't move around, who was dependent upon other people to move him when he got moved. Our Lord was criticized, you will remember, for having done this good deed on the Sabbath. Yet in his own defense he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." God was finished with the work of creation, yet since that time he has continued the work of providence, lovingly providing for his creation by providing the refreshing rain and giving us the four seasons. In the words of Genesis, the promise of God, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." That's God's work of providence. When we do honest work, brothers and sisters, it is ennobling, giving us the opportunity to serve the King of Kings. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So when you go to work, dear people, doing good work for your boss is only part of it. Your highest ambition is to serve the Lord Christ. Ultimately, he is your boss. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And whether you serve him by preaching or by picking tomatoes, if you do it for God's glory, you are serving Christ. If you do honest work for the glory of God, by and by you will hear the commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:41. It is a sin to refuse to work when we are able. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3 10 and 11, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." This text is cited in the larger catechism, question 142, sins forbidden in the eighth commandment. It's given as the proof text against idleness. God does not want us to be idle. Finally, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches this. Here's the man that said concerning himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Here's the man that went about doing good. Yet in his youth and early manhood, he worked as a carpenter under his father. And later, of course, we all know that he preached the gospel. He went around as an itinerant preacher in the Holy Land and was supported in large part by some concerned women and widows from Galilee. But in his early manhood, he worked as a carpenter. Sometimes we forget this. There's a famous book called More Than a Carpenter. Maybe that would help us to remember it. But anyway, people said of him, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" They asked that. "Isn't this the carpenter? Where did he get all this wisdom?" Mark 6:3. "Brothers and sisters, let us all serve the Lord with gladness, our whole life long. 6 days a week, 7 days a week, and let us come into his presence with singing." Amen. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly helps us to see that work is ennobling. That, Lord, having a lot of time on our hands and not having to work is not good for us spiritually. Lord, that we know that we cannot work to earn our salvation. We know, Lord, that it is a free gift. Your word teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Lord, we know as born-again Christians that we have been saved to serve. You want us to serve you. You want us to be active, building up your kingdom, using the gifts that you've given to us and the bodies that you've given us, the strong muscles that you've given us, using those gifts to serve you. Lord, we know that we are part, each one of us, of a large culture of people that work, doing jobs that maybe we ourselves are incapable of doing. Each of us are dependent upon the labors of others. We thank you, Lord, that work glorifies you. And we thank you, Lord, for allowing Paul's support to dry up at a particular point in his ministry so that he had to go back to work and make tents. Thank you, Lord, that Paul didn't complain. He didn't argue that this work was beneath his dignity. Thank you that he just cheerfully went back to making tents. But every Sabbath was going into the synagogues and telling people about Christ. Lord, may that be our example. And even more than that, the example of Christ, may that be our example. Lord, a man that was not reticent to get his hands dirty and work, but who also taught us sublime truths about God. Lord, help us to have respect for the people that work for us, that serve us. Help us to realize that in a complex economy, it's not just certain people's work who is essential, but really everybody's work that is essential. And of course, I'm speaking of honest work, not wickedness. But Lord, thank you for teaching us about work, the nobility of serving you, of working hand in hand with the King of Kings to build a society and a church that are glorifying to the Lord. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing at this time hymn 515. 515, that's 515. More Than Conquerors. Five, one, five. Let's stand and sing together.